All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to John 1. John 1, while you get there, I'll reiterate and just sort of reinforce a couple of things that Robert said. One is that, yeah, we had our clay shoot yesterday, and we had a blast, had a lot of fun. Maybe 12 guys came. A couple of them weren't able to make it. Look, when we first got there, I was afraid we were going to get caught in a thunderstorm, and there was supposed to be like a 55% chance or something, but then it didn't, which was good, and it turned out to be a beautiful day. As promised, every single person that came with us broke some targets, so much to Robert's, very few targets were broken. Robert was not there. Actually, we broke quite a number of targets. So anyway, it was a fun time had by all, and he was right about the fact that nobody got shot, so that's a good thing. Beyond that, upcoming things. So the first Sunday in April, that being April 6th, we will start a new round of newcomers classes. So several of you folks have come to me and said, hey, I'm interested in learning more about the church or learning about pursuing membership, this kind of thing. If that is you, if you're interested, and by attending newcomers classes, you're making no commitment to membership necessarily. It's really just for us to kind of get the information out to you. Then come and see me after the service. I'll be over in the hole in the wall, the connection center, whatever you want to call it over there. And let me know that you intend to attend. That way I just have some idea of how many people we can expect. And then on that first Sunday in April at 9 a.m., we'll be meeting in the front section here of this room to talk about the church and our history and our distinctives and the things that make us weird and all that kind of stuff. So come join us for that. Second thing, the next weekend, which will be the second Sunday in April in conjunction with our second Sunday lunch, we'll be doing a round of baptisms. So if you would like to be baptized or you have, one of your children would like to be baptized, there's somebody that needs to be baptized, let me know so that we can talk, and let me know soon so that we can talk ahead of time, ahead of that baptism, and make sure that that is the right path to follow, and so that we can get you on the list of baptismal candidates. And then thing three, as Robert mentioned, in June, we'll be doing what I've always just called kind of an infant and child dedication. In past years, we have had not necessarily enough babies born in a single year to have a whole dedication service devoted to them. And this past, we've suddenly had kind of a baby boom. And so we have babies all over, but we also have some younger children who may not be babies per se. And we would also like to do dedications for them too. So if you come out of a Presbyterian background, I'm really just talking about a waterless baptism. But if you're a Baptist, it's a dedication. And so this is what we're going to do. And come see me. And basically what we're doing is just committing our children to the Lord and in a community commitment to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Okay? All right. All that said, come see me on any of that to let me know that you're interested or that you want to take part. And in the meantime, you should already be in John 1. Again, this will not be our primary text today, more of a theme passage for what we'll be looking at. But if you'll stand with me, what I'd like to do is read John 1, 1 through 5, and then 14 through 17 together. So hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. As you take your seats, go ahead and open again once again, as we did last week, to the Gospel of Matthew. This time, Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. We've been looking at the decree of God, his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. It's kind of the survey course. We're looking at the big picture of what God's doing throughout history. So if you want to kind of think of it as taking a 30,000 foot approach to the Bible, looking at it from Genesis to Revelation, and not just to the Bible, but to all of history, since the Bible is ultimately the story of history. And so we have been looking at the decree of God, and what we're doing here is just been treating the major plot points in that story like chapters in a book. So in the introduction of our study, we looked at the nature of the decree itself. In the prologue, we looked at the angels and the creation of the angels and the fall. In chapter 1 was creation of the heavens and the earth and of man himself. Chapter 2 showed us man under innocence and the Edenic covenant and the subsequent failure of man under that dispensation and covenant and the coming of judgment upon creation in the form of the curse of Genesis 3. Then in chapter 3, we looked at man under conscience and the Adamic covenant, and that ended with the failure of man and the judgment of the flood. Then chapter 4 was man under human government and the Noahic covenant, and that ended with the failure of man and the judgment of Babel. Chapter 5 was man under promise and the Abrahamic covenant, which ended in the failure of man and the judgment of Egyptian bondage. And then chapter 6 was the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage and man under law and the Mosaic covenant that resulted in the failure of man yet again. And then last week, as we began chapter 7, we were picking up the story of the decree roughly 4,000 years into human history, right at the end of the dispensation of law in the Mosaic covenant. And by now, you should be picking up on a bit of a pattern. At each phase of the progressive unfolding of God's plan throughout history, two parallel storylines have been running in continual operation and continual development. You have, on the one hand, the problem of the sinfulness of man, demonstrated by failure under every covenant, under every dispensation in human history. And then you have, running tandem with that, parallel to it, the promise of God to provide a solution for that problem of sin in the form of a man, the seed of the woman, promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right after the first sin was ever committed. A promise that after Genesis 3 then continues to be sort of expanded upon and further revealed throughout the Old Testament period. So, for instance, we learn that the promised Redeemer will have a particular lineage. He will be born of the line of Seth through Noah, and then Shem, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, through David and Zerubbabel. We learn loads of additional clues as to what he will look like, not physically, but what he will look like as a person from tons of Old Testament prophecies, some of which narrow down the field of candidates a great deal, meaning that maybe instead of all of the people of human history, you could narrow it down to a few thousand or even 10,000, but some of which narrow down to a single possible candidate, and all of which, when you put them together, leave absolutely zero margin of error for identifying the right guy when he finally arrives. This guy has to satisfy well over 100 individual criteria, and some of them are only applicable to one single person. And then the promise is expanded so that we know things like the fact that the seed of the woman will ultimately establish a kingdom that will last forever, and that with him will come blessing upon those who are his and judgment upon wickedness. And so through the first 4,000 years of human history, all of this and more is revealed in anticipation of this man's coming, and then nothing. 400 years of silence between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. The heavens are an iron ceiling. There's just nothing coming out after Malachi and before Matthew until one night in the city of David, Bethlehem, a star arises and a baby is heard crying out with the voice that called everything that is into being. This was no ordinary baby. Matthew spent the first three chapters of his gospel just piling up the proof that this is the promised Redeemer, this is the seed of the woman, and that he had finally arrived on the historical scene. And so what has Matthew shown us thus far? Well, he's shown us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, as the promised Redeemer was supposed to be, had to be. And Jesus, he doesn't just check the major boxes in the genealogical qualifications for the Redeemer. He checks all of the boxes. He's not just the son of David, not just the son of Abraham. He's also descended from Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Zerubbabel, just as the Redeemer had to be. He checks all of the genealogical boxes. But more than just being the progenitive descendant of David, though, Matthew also shows us that this Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David through his earthly father, as the Redeemer had to be. Matthew even connects Jesus to David through numerology. He breaks down the generations of his genealogy into three sets of 14, with 14 being the numerical value of David's name in Hebrew. Daleth, Vav, Daleth is 4, 6, 4. So you have this idea that Jesus is totally connected with, and he is the great promised Davidic king. And then Matthew shows that Jesus was born of a virgin, as the Redeemer was prophesied to be. And that's a distinction that Jesus shares with no one else in all of recorded history. Matthew shows us that he was exiled and despised, just as prophesied and just as in solidarity with and identification with his people throughout history. Just as the Jews were sent into exile in Egypt, so Jesus is sent into exile in Egypt. That he was lowly and of no cultural significance, just as was prophesied. And that he kept the whole law, as the Redeemer had to do. And this is another distinction that Jesus shares with no one else in history. Only Jesus has ever done this. And then on top of all of this, Matthew doesn't just give us evidence, he calls witnesses. It's as though he's presenting a court case. And so the law said that you had to establish a fact on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so who does Matthew call? Well, he calls John the Baptist, who said this is the right guy. He calls the Holy Spirit, who testifies that this is the right guy. And he calls God the Father, who bears verbal witness, this is the right guy. And as far as character witnesses go, if you have to establish two to three witnesses, you're going to have a hard time finding better witnesses than these. These are absolutely the cream of the crop when it comes to witness testimony. And so you can sum up the first three chapters of Matthew's gospel that we covered last week with four words. Wake up, he's here. Right? These are the four words that Matthew kind of brings to us in the first three chapters of his gospel. The long-awaited, long-anticipated Redeemer is finally here. And so we left off last week with the question, will God's people recognize and receive their long-awaited Redeemer? Now, the answer to that question is going to have to wait a bit longer because Matthew's not done making his case. He could have stopped. In fact, after the virgin birth, everything else is just icing on the cake. The virgin birth is the smoking gun of messiahship. If you're born of a virgin, that's it. That narrows down the field. You're done. Congratulations. You've got it. That's our guy. But Matthew doesn't leave it there. He's going to gloriously beat a dead horse by continually establishing, exhaustively really, that Jesus is the promised Redeemer, that he is the son of David, the Messiah. He's going to leave no room for reasonable doubt. And so having showed us that Jesus was the promised Redeemer by lineage, having showed us that he was the promised Redeemer by prophecy, and having showed us that he was the promised Redeemer by witness testimony, can he also show us that Jesus is the Redeemer on the basis of what he does? Well, you already know that he can. On Matthew 4, after Jesus' baptism, he's immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And you're all familiar with all of these texts. Well, you may have thought that the temptation of Christ was three separate tests, three separate temptations. It was really one temptation from the three separate angles. What Satan was attempting to do was to force the hand of Christ. He was trying to get him to don the cape and the tights of messiahship before Jesus had accomplished all that he came to do. To take the throne, as it were, without the suffering. The good parts, but not the bad parts. Now, as a reminder, going all the way back in the decree to the angelic fall, God has been doing something through history. He's been answering a question. And the question is this, in God's activity in history, the answer is, or the question he's trying to answer is this, simply put, who has the right to rule? Satan said it was him. Satan said he had the right to rule and everybody should pay attention to him. But God said no, and he's trying to establish this the answer to this question that didn't come up until the angelic fall. Who has the right to rule? And I've pointed out that God could have answered it very simply through brute force. If might makes right, God simply could have judged all of those who stood against him, including Satan. In fact, he spoke him into existence and he could speak him out of existence. He could have simply established his right to rule on the basis of pure, overwhelming brute force. Just absolute might. But he decreed to go further than that. Because God not only purposed to establish his right to rule, but also his worthiness to rule. And the temptation of Satan, reduced to its simplest terms, was simply this. Skip the worthiness part. Don't worry about that. Assert your right to rule. You have every right to do so, so just do it. Skip all the redemptive stuff. Skip all the heartache and the difficulty and the rejection and the grace and just put on the crown. Skip submission to the Father's will and establish your kingdom independently once and for all. In essence, it's the same temptation Satan himself fell to, isn't it? I will be like the Most High. I will declare my independence. I will rule for myself. I will be like God. It's the same temptation he set before Adam and Eve in the garden. Declare independence. You can be like God. Rule as your own God. And here, once again, he's saying, why submit to the Father? And in this case, he's speaking to the divine Son, who actually has the right to rule, unlike Satan and unlike humanity. But he's trying to tempt Jesus to rule independently of the Father and therein to thwart the covenanted promise and plan of redemption. Take a look at Matthew, look at verse 1 through 11 and verse 4, or chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted, I'm really struggling with my brain today. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So, temptation one, Jesus is challenged to turn the stones into bread. And yes, Jesus is hungry, but this is not a temptation on his hunger. This is not about his hunger ultimately. Look at what the real temptation is there. He says, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," there's your temptation. Satan's saying, prove it. If you claim to be the Son of God, prove it. Drop the Clark Kent thing and just be Superman. Skip to the good part. And then when that didn't work, he challenges Jesus to perform an angelic bungee jump. Again, the idea here is this. If you are the Son of God, and he says that, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself off. The angels will catch you and bear you up. Assert your own prerogatives. And then finally, when that didn't work, Satan tempts Jesus with the most overt temptation of all. Actual rule. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Could he do that? 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan's called the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. These kingdoms that he offered, at least for a time, were his to give. If they weren't, then there's no real temptation here at all. And there's some sense under the greater and ultimate sovereignty of God that Satan has been given a kind of authority for a time to be exercised, I think, to demonstrate his unfitness to rule and the futility of his declarations to the contrary. By the way, look at the world today. This is a world under the rulership, if you want to say, of the enemy. How's it going? It's not going too good. And so Satan basically says to Jesus, fine, if you're worried about the consequences for going your own way, let's just cut to the chase. You came for the world, I'll just give it to you without a fight, just fall down and worship me. He's proposing a role reversal. He would be worshipped, and then Jesus would rule the earth. But Jesus didn't need that, because he could have his cake and eat it too. By fully and faithfully walking in submission to the will of the Father, Jesus would not only establish his right to rule, but jointly with the Father and ultimately with the Spirit, he'd also establish his worthiness to rule, which means he would be worshipped and he would rule all of the nations of the earth in due time. But first, though, it was by the decree of the Father and the joyful complicity of Jesus himself that he would come to his own, that he would be rejected and suffer and die for the sins of the world. Satan's temptation was that Jesus could have some of the ends and that he could circumvent the means. It was for Jesus to have the crown without the cross, for Jesus to violate the will of God, to bypass the suffering and the pain and the hardship and jump straight to the end game. Now understand, this was only a real temptation because Jesus, as God, would have been well within his rights to do just that. He could have done it. There was no obligation, zero, for Jesus to die for sinful men. There was no obligation on his part to die for you. He owed sinful man nothing. He owed you and I nothing. If there's anything we've clearly seen from our study of the decree so far, it's that despite God's continual, unbroken faithfulness and grace, man has only and always refused to submit to his rule, refused to love him, and refused to rightly relate to him. From Genesis to Malachi, over all of human history, God has been found true, and every man has been found a liar. God would have been totally within the bounds of justice to just incinerate the whole thing and call it done. Just burn the whole creation down and call it done. Go back to just being Father, Son, and Spirit and the eternal embrace of the Trinity, enjoying perfect fellowship with no little humans to muck it up. Right? It would have been totally within his rights to do that, but thanks be to God that he didn't. And thanks be to God that Jesus didn't fall to the temptations of Satan to follow in the footsteps of Adam, every single one of Adam's descendants, and ultimately Satan himself, to go his own way, to do his own thing. In all three attempts that Satan made, Jesus responds by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. How many of you guys are memorizing your book of Deuteronomy? In all three chances, Jesus responds from the book of Deuteronomy, which even before you get into the specific verses he quotes, even before you get into looking at the arguments he makes from that book, just the fact that he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy is a repudiation of Satan's tactics. Because what's Satan want? He wants to tempt Jesus to declare independence for himself. And Jesus responds, how? In complete dependence on the word of God. So even without having to get into the arguments of the specific verses, Jesus is demonstrating complete dependence to Satan's temptations of independence. He was perfectly obedient, and it didn't end there. Over the next 3 years, Jesus' obedience would be consistently demonstrated, and it would ultimately culminate in the Garden of Gethsemane when he faced the looming shadow of the cross. And even there, he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." In other words, Jesus did what Adam refused to do. He did what Cain refused to do. What Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the 12, Moses and the nation of Israel refused to do. He did what you and I refused to do. He submitted in perfect obedience to the Father's will. Of every man who ever lived, Jesus is the only man who ever lived in perfect acknowledgement of and submission to the rule of God. He succeeded where every other man has failed. Which is to say, Jesus wasn't just qualified by prophecy and lineage and witness testimony to be the promised Redeemer. He was also morally qualified. So we've got a man who's qualified by lineage, qualified by prophecy, qualified by witness testimony, and who is morally qualified. In just about every way it can be said or confirmed, Matthew's letting us know what? This is our guy. This is the seed of the woman. This is the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. So we've got the proof. We've got the case made. Now, what does he say? Now that the Redeemer is finally here, what does he teach? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 introduce the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So you got to understand that by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people had moved from embracing faith in the coming Redeemer in the pattern of their father Abraham to a misguided belief that one earned salvation through the fastidious keeping of the Old Testament law. Now, we know, of course, because of our look at it last week and because of other things, that the giving of the law was never intended to save. That the purpose of the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. That's not its purpose. Its purpose primarily was to make men savable. It didn't provide a cure, it provided a diagnosis. So you're not going to go and get treated for a disease you don't know you have. And the law was saying, hey, you got a disease. You've got a problem here. Now, of course, there were other purposes for the giving of the law that we covered previously, but its main objective was straightforward. It was to be a mirror to show man, he's got a problem. You have a problem. It was never meant to make men prideful, but to humble him. An honest accounting of oneself against the law was meant to break you, not to convince you of your own self-righteousness. In fact, you'd have to be delusionally self-important to believe you'd achieve righteousness by satisfying the demands of the law. And yet, that's exactly what the people were doing. With respect to the law, they'd done what a lot of people today have done, and they had reduced the standard of righteousness from absolute perfection to good enough. Right? This is the same thing people do today. Talk to anybody on the street who isn't a believer and doesn't understand the gospel and ask them, when you die, do you think you'll go to heaven? And they'll say, what? Yes. Why? Because I think I'm a pretty good person. And I point this out 100 times if I pointed it out one. When you ask, so what does that mean? And they say, well, I mean, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. I've never raped anybody. Like, that's the bar for good. Right? The bar for good is Jesus Christ. Amen. It's moral perfection. So these people, they actually believed, many of them, mostly the religious leadership, that the law was the means by which they were shown to be righteous, when in fact it showed exactly the opposite. And through what he taught, Jesus clarified the picture of righteousness and the characteristics of those who will inherit salvation. He begins immediately to do what John the Baptist said. He turns the hearts of the children back to the fathers, not toward works-based righteousness, but towards faith-based repentance and submission. And he kicks it off with the Beatitudes. Look at Matthew 5, beginning in verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the righteous man is not the one who believes and declares himself to be righteous. He is the one who understands by means of the mirror of the law that he is poor in spirit. In other words, that he's come to recognize he's spiritually and morally broken, that he is bankrupt before God. Not only that, but look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The righteous man is the one who mourns over his condition. He's not like the righteous Pharisee who revels in his sense of self-righteousness, but more like the penitent tax collector who pleads with God for mercy as he beats his breasts and calls out, "I am a sinner." Then in verse 5, the righteous man is gentle or meek. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Were God to ask the righteous man, "What do you have to say for yourself in defense of yourself?" the righteous man would say, "Nothing. What could I say?" He has no moral pride or self-righteousness of which to boast. Instead, he hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of God. That's Matthew 5, 6. Take a look. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So by the time we reach verse 6, we've got this guy saved. He understands he's nothing without God, and he hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness because he is none of his own. If he has to depend on himself to sustain that hunger and thirst of righteousness, he's going to starve and dehydrate to death. He has nothing to offer there. And so he looks to God. Now we've got this guy saved, in a sense. So what does he look like? Well, look at verse 7.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So his life was marked by mercy and purity and peace. Mercy to others because he's been shown mercy himself. Purity because the Spirit dwells in him, and a desire to bring others to the peace of God. Notice, he makes peace, which means he's already been given peace. You can't make what you don't have yourself. And he's leading others to the peace that he's found. Finally, in Matthew 5:10, he's willing to suffer and even die for his faith in grateful acknowledgement of what he was given back when he was broken, mourning, meek, and hungry, and he found grace. And Jesus is teaching the people that you aren't righteous because you're good. Now, let me say that again. I think a lot of Christians need to hear those words. You aren't righteous because you're good. You're righteous because you recognize that you aren't good and you trust in God's provision of righteousness. You're righteous because you recognize that the solution can't be found in you. Why? Because you're the problem. You don't find the solution to your problems in the problem. The solution has to be provided by God as promised in Jesus. Now, in case there were still those who believed that they were righteous, who scoffed at Jesus' teaching about the fact that they were not righteous, or thought, as a lot of Christians today do, oh, that's a really good teaching for so-and-so to hear. It's a really good thing. My neighbor should hear this, right? My brother-in-law, my aunt, my uncle, my sister, my mother-in-law, somebody else needs to hear this, not me, just in case somebody was thinking that way. Then what Jesus does is he moves from the Beatitudes to a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 21. Remember those people who said, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't raped anybody. Oh, really? Well, let's talk about that. See, the commandments weren't meant to be stepping stones or rungs on a ladder that leads to heaven. Just the opposite. The commandments were meant to show you how dead you really are. They were meant to reveal sin and evil and moral bankruptcy. So people thought, don't murder was an easy enough one to keep. People today say, well, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't murdered anybody. Even today, if you ask someone if they're good enough to go to heaven, they're going to point to this one. I'd like to think I'm pretty good. I haven't murdered anyone. They thought that because they never personally shed the blood of another person, they were good, that they were righteous. Until Jesus said, not so fast. If you've even become unrighteously angry with someone, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. People thought, okay, but I haven't committed adultery. Jesus goes, well, I don't know. It's fine if you define adultery simply as not sleeping with another man's wife. Most of them could check that box and walk away feeling pretty good about themselves, pretty righteous. Until Jesus said that if you even looked at a man or a woman with lust in your heart, you violated this commandment. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The people didn't think divorce was a very big deal. In fact, the law provided for divorce. They didn't see a need to honor their solemn covenants that they had made. Thank goodness that this hasn't carried over into our day. And in verse 31 and 32, Jesus says that if you divorce for any reason other than infidelity and then remarry, the result is adultery on both sides. Because where you may not have taken your covenant seriously, where you may not have seen fit to be faithful to your covenant, God holds it as binding and solemn. And marriage wasn't the only place that people had decided that their words didn't really matter. In verse 33 to 37, Jesus taught this. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. I'll do this. I promise. No, no, trust me. I'll take care of this. Right? Jesus says, listen, don't try to give yourself an out by making promises as though every time you don't make a formal vow, it's equivalent to crossing your fingers behind your back. Like, unless you say, I promise, or unless you say, trust me, or unless you say some version of that, then you can be like, ah, I didn't really mean that. You can't actually believe all the things I say if I don't say, I promise first, right? Or if you say, I swear to God. Okay, well, now you've got a problem because you're taking the Lord's name in vain in a vow. You're blaspheming God by invoking his name in a lie. Jesus says, listen, if you say it, do it. If you don't want to do it, don't say it. Keep your word. And then you don't have to worry about saying, listen, I promise, which is another way of saying, believe me this time. Right? Keep your word. In the verses that followed this, he taught that grace was superior to vengeance. He taught that love was something that should be shown even to enemies, which, by the way, tells you pretty clearly that love isn't a feeling. It's a thing you do, right? Ultimately, he taught that the standard of the whole law, and this is really where it all comes down, as summarized in verse 48, isn't to be good enough. It's to be absolutely, flawlessly, morally perfect. Look at what he says in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be, what's the word? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So your standard of righteousness, when you say, hey, how good am I doing? How righteous am I? Your standard of righteousness is not what the crazies are doing in the news on TV. It's not what your idiot friend at the gym acts like. It's not what your family member or the worst person you can look around you and see, or even the people that you can look around you and see and say, you know, they're pretty good, but honestly, I'm better. The standard is God. Line yourself up next to that, Pharisees. Line yourself up next to that, Sadducees. Line yourself up next to that, Baptists. Christians. And you find out that, you know what, in hindsight, now that I think about it, not actually that good. Not actually that perfect. In fact, we have a thing we say, I'm only human. Which is a really way, it's a nice way of saying, I'm actually terribly unrighteous. Because this is who we are. And so Jesus says, listen, God is perfect and he's the standard. The problem the self-righteous had was that they were busy comparing themselves to the worst of men. And on the basis of that comparison, they were declaring themselves to be righteous. But the standard of righteousness isn't the worst of men. It's the best of them. In fact, it's God himself. And when you line yourself up next to the plumb line of God's righteousness, if you come away feeling pretty good about yourself, you're either delusional or blind. Now, Jesus continues on and he points out that all of their pomp and all of their pageantry was really only making them appear to be righteous before men, which is a worthless goal to aspire to. The great missionary William Carey famously warned, "Don't fear failure, fear succeeding at things that don't matter." It's good advice. How many people are so worried about making sure other people see them as righteous? Making sure other people see them. Look, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This is the best the religious leadership of Jesus' day could hope for, was to make other people think they were righteous. At best, they were succeeding at impressing other people and putting on an outward show of righteousness. This is why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. But in the end, it profited them nothing because they weren't fooling God, who measures righteousness according to the standard of absolute moral perfection. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, Jesus tells the people that fasting, praying, tithing, all of that should be done for an audience of one in private, not to be seen by men, but to be rewarded by God. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on anybody, but just recently we had a big thing where on a particular Wednesday, everybody went and got ashes stuck on their heads so they could make sure everybody knew they were fasting. Jesus had something to say about that, right? So we got issues coming up here where Jesus is saying, don't do that. God's not impressed with your ashes. And people may be, and so what? So Jesus says, be private. Do this for God's sake. And then in Matthew 6, 19 to 34, he further challenges the people to live for divine rewards and not for earthly ones, to seek the righteousness of God instead of worldly delights. And he called the so-called righteous to be humble and practice what they preach. Through his words and his teachings, Jesus is consistently calling people back to the true purpose of the law, which was to lay bare their sinfulness and to call them to repentance and faith in God's still future provision at the cross. He's teaching, and he's teaching not like the religious leaders of his day, but he's teaching with authority. He's not giving an interpretation of the scriptures. He's not teaching as an interpreter of the scriptures, but as the giver of the scriptures, as the one who is the writer, of the originator, the genesis of the scriptures. He's teaching in that way. So he's qualified by lineage, by prophetic criteria, by witness testimony. He's morally qualified. And he teaches like one with authority and not like the hypocrites. But suppose we still needed more convincing. Suppose that we still haven't gone far enough. So to back up his words and to prove his identity beyond a reasonable doubt, Matthew records no less than 10 miracles of Jesus in Matthew 8 and 9, which clearly validate his deity. Together, they demonstrate that he's sovereign over a number of things, like disease, for instance, and the cleansing of the leper, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and the healing of the paralytic and others. He demonstrates his sovereign power over demons, as he casts the demons out of a poor man into a herd of pigs. He's sovereign over death, even, when he raises the dead daughter of a synagogue official back to life. Even over nature, as he walks on water and calms storms, and in other of the Gospels, multiplies bread out of nothing and multiplies fish out of, it's crazy the things that Jesus does. So he doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. And he doesn't just speak like one with total sovereign authority and power, he demonstrates total sovereign authority and power through the signs and through the wonders and the miracles that he performs. And again, why did he do these miracles? Was he just being nice? Was it just to put on a show, to serve merely as acts of charity or what? What was it all about? No, he performed miracles first to authenticate his message and identity. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Interesting. Notice what he says in verse 4. Don't tell anyone, but show yourself to the priests as a testimony to them. Have you ever wondered why Jesus seemed so intent on keeping the messianic secret? He seemed to always be telling people, "Don't tell anybody what I just did." By contrast, the miracle purveyors of today put out big marketing pieces. Come see miracles and signs and wonders and amazing stuff, right? Jesus, "Don't tell anybody what I did." Or sometimes he would tell them only to tell certain people, like the priests. It's because Jesus wasn't there to become a welfare state. He knew that if word got out widely about the miracles he was performing, the healings and the exorcisms, etc., it would make it increasingly difficult to the point of impossible for him to fulfill the mission he came to fulfill, because he would be constantly mobbed by people pleading for help and for miracles. And by the way, that's exactly what we see start to happen as his ministry continues, isn't it? There's a time when he has to get on a boat and push away from the shore to get away from the press of the mobs. There's times when he's exhausted and his family comes to him and says, "You got to get some rest." And he goes, he's like, "I don't," he basically is like, "I don't have time for that." So, yeah, it's happening. He knew it was going to happen. And had Jesus intended to heal for healing's sake, he could have done that and only that all day, every day, from the first day of his ministry to the last. But that's not what Jesus intended. He had a purposeful agenda. And that agenda was this: to present himself as the promised Redeemer and the Messiah to the Jewish people, starting with their leaders, starting with their priests. He was intending on presenting him to them. So a huge misapprehension shared among those in the charismatic movement is that miracles are first and foremost acts of compassion. Now, listen, they are acts of compassion in many cases, but they aren't intended for that purpose first. Miracles are first and foremost acts of validation. They're there to provide a seal of authenticity, as it were, on the divine message. This was the case with Moses and Elijah. Remember, Moses said, "How will they know you sent me?" God said, "Throw your staff on the ground." Right? And it turned into a snake. Why? Because God thought that would be a cool trick. He's validating Moses' message. Okay? When it came to Elijah, he would say, "Do this," or any of the prophets, "Do this, this crazy thing will happen." People will go, "Oh, wow. This guy's legit. He's sent from God." And so this is what the miracles are. They are acts of validation. They are seals of authenticity. It was true with Moses. It was true with Elijah. It's true with Jesus. Well, everything Matthew records, particularly in the first portion of his gospel, is intended to communicate one central message. And here it is. Here's a summary of the first half of Matthew, really. This is our guy. Jesus is the one. He is the promised Redeemer. He's the seed of the woman. He is by right and by worthiness the King. It can be demonstrated by lineage. It can be demonstrated by prophecy. It can be demonstrated by witness testimony, by authority and teaching, even by the validating attestation of miracles and signs. So given all of this evidence that Matthew has presented, this whole case that he has set before us, given that and 4,000 years of hopeful anticipation and the promises of this coming Redeemer, what will his people do when he finally arrives? What will happen when he comes to his own? Answer: you already know. They rejected him. And they did it consistently and vehemently throughout while he's doing all of these things. Now, it really comes to a head in Matthew 9, verse 34, if you'll take a look at that one. Jesus is performing miracles, casting out demons. Matthew 9, 34, it says, "But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of demons.'" So they're presented with God in the flesh, and they identify him with Satan. Rather than acknowledging all of the proofs that were right in front of them, the religious leaders, the very ones that Jesus had been sending the beneficiaries of his miracles as further testimony to his identity, refused to accept what was right under their noses. They refused to point the people to the long-awaited Redeemer as their rightful leaders. They traded the faithful, anxious expectation of their fathers for the false comforts of human achievement and merit and human applause. They'd been given a choice between the favor of God or the applause of men, and they had cast their lot with the enemy. And seeing this, Jesus is concerned for the people, and he's concerned for their lack of leadership. And so in Matthew 9:36, it says, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." The religious leaders weren't leading. The shepherds had become wolves. And so what Jesus does about it is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." He tells his disciples, "Hey guys, pray that God will raise up new leaders, because the current crop of leaders is terrible. They're not leaders. They've abdicated their authority and their position. They're not leaders. So change is afoot. The current leadership has twisted the law. They've forsaken the covenants. They've abdicated their responsibility to lead. And now they need to be ousted. They need to be replaced." And then beginning in Matthew 10, notice this is immediately after he just told the disciples to pray for new leaders. After this prayer for new leaders, beginning in Matthew 10, we begin to see a change. We begin to see the kingdom under new management. You could say that this This was an Old Testament version of the Protestant Reformation. So we've got an established religious entity, and there are people that are faithful to God coming out of it, being called out of it into a reformation of original teaching. And so they're coming out, and what happens here in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 15, Jesus tells the disciples, hey guys, remember how you prayed for new leaders? Well, I've got good news and bad news. Right? The good news is God has answered your prayers. The bad news is it's you. You're the answer. You're going to be the new leaders for this new era. You're going to be the reformers. You're going to be the guys who are going to lead this movement. And then Jesus sends the disciples out as ambassadors and heralds of the king, proclaiming him to all the nations. Now we're going public. There's no more secrets. There's no more messianic secret. The messianic secret was to give time and opportunity for the leaders of the people to step up and take their proper leadership roles. Just as Jesus would go first to the Jew and only then to the Gentile, so he focused first on the spiritual leaders in Israel and then on the commoners and the people. When the leaders failed, he established new leadership. And through the disciples, the people saw miracles like never before. See, he gave them delegated authority, just as God had given Adam in the garden. Remember that? Way back in the garden, God gave Adam his own authority, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and the creeping things and everything that creeps upon the earth. And now we've got a similar delegated authority going on here. Jesus had authority over disease and demons and death and nature. And given that it was his authority, it was his to give. And so he gives it to them. And he does so under the same arrangement under which God had given vice regency to Adam and Eve, namely that they were to exercise their delegated authority as Jesus himself would exercise it, which is to say, as a validation of their message first and only a compassion project second. These miracles were to proclaim that Messiah had come. They were like big neon signs saying, listen up, open your eyes. Humble yourselves, repent, and come to Jesus in faith. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 to 42. He says, he who receives one of you receives me. He's talking to the disciples. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So he's just taking these disciples, these men who were fishermen and tax collectors and commoners, not just nothing special, but really in some ways the dregs of society, the last people you would have imagined, and he's cast them in the line of the prophets and the righteous, which is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees cast themselves. Men like Elijah and Jeremiah and David and Daniel, like Isaiah and Abraham and Noah, and all of a sudden, they'd been elevated from the dust of society to the status of the anointed messengers of God himself. It's incredible. And he could do that because he had that kind of authority. Chapters 11 and 12 are central to understanding the workings of God's plan. John the Baptist, the herald, was in prison by this point, and he sent word to Jesus from prison. Now, John wasn't unfaithful or weak by any stretch. He just lacked complete knowledge or understanding of the ministry of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3, he sends word to Jesus to ask this, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? See, John was among the faithful. He's looking for that promised one. He's looking for it, and he says, are you the right guy? Why? Because he's in prison. And he was the Elijah who was prophesied to come. And he's in prison, and things don't look very good. And look at Jesus' answer to that question in Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, if you read that again, you're going to notice that what's conspicuously missing from that is an actual answer to John's question. Are you the one? And Jesus says, well, here's all the things that are happening. And John could have said, well, that's not what I'm asking. But actually, that kind of was what he was asking. Because what happens is Jesus is essentially telling John, listen, I'm quacking like a duck. I look like a duck. I walk like a duck. Draw your own conclusion. Right? The underlying meaning of his answer is, you know who I am, which means that you can trust me, and that's all you need to know. Now, John's in prison. From his perspective, things must have been pretty bleak and confusing, and ultimately they were. Contrary to those who argue that God wants everybody to be healthy and happy and never have any problems, John was beheaded, and Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born of a woman. So he would probably take issue with that thinking and the theology, wouldn't he? And yet, he's not doing too good. He's struggling. And Jesus says, trust me. This is how God addresses many of our questions as well. Just like John, we often lack complete knowledge of what God's doing in any given situation, particularly in seasons of difficulty or trial or suffering. And God may not always give us direct answers and fill in all of the blanks. But what he does do is point to his sovereignty and goodness and say, listen, I'm God. I don't make mistakes. I don't have backup plans. You can trust me. Now, that doesn't always mean you're going to get what you want. I bet if John the Baptist had been given an option, he probably would have opted out of the beheading thing. Right? John's question didn't indicate a failure on his part. On the contrary, in Matthew 11:7 and following, Jesus, immediately after giving this feedback, not wanting John to be impugned in the sight of the people, begins commending him. Because John's problem wasn't in his heart, it was in his head. He trusted that Jesus was the right guy. It didn't look like he expected, so he was confused. He lacked a full revelation. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says something really interesting. Take a look at it. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this is interesting for a whole bunch of reasons. But one of the main reasons it's interesting is because he says, even he who is born least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What that means is this. The greatness Jesus is referring to here isn't one of morality or courage. John had that in spades. The greatness he's referring to here is one of understanding. And what this means is this. You have the fullness of revelation that John didn't. Even a brand new baby Christian in our current dispensation, under our current covenantal obligations, can understand things about the work and provision of Jesus Christ that John, from his vantage point in history, could not have possibly understood yet. Which means John didn't have what you have. He didn't have the whole picture. There was no room in Jewish theology for a Messiah who would come and be rejected by his own and suffer and die a sinner's death at the hands of his own people in the occupying Romans. Now, it was in God's word. You could read an entire chapter in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. The problem wasn't God's word. The problem was the traditions of men that had developed up around it that diverged from the authority of God's word and said, we're going to make up our own doctrines. Again, thank goodness that doesn't happen today. Right? Jesus is calling them back to the word. Now he goes on to validate John further. In verses 12 and 13, he puts John in the line of the prophets. In verses 14, he's not just a prophet. He's the prophesied prophet. He's the Elijah who was to come. And then finally, in Matthew 11, verse 25 to 30, Jesus shares a very important principle. He says this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Spiritual truth may be hidden from those who consider themselves wise while being revealed to intellectual babies. Many of the leaders of the nation were not going to understand his teachings and his plan. The fishermen, the Gentiles, the sinners, the lowly accepted Jesus like a child when the self-righteous would not. Why? Verse 27, Jesus willed to reveal the Father to the poor in spirit and the weary and the heavy laden. As we continue moving through the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 12, the religious leaders asked, how can you break the Sabbath? And Jesus points out that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. And you can imagine how this must have rubbed the religious. They don't like this kind of idea, and yet Jesus produces receipts to demonstrate it. David broke the letter of the law on mission from God. The priests break the letter of the law when they work on the Sabbath every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath, day after day after day, week after week, and it's excused. But the stronger and even more scandalous rebuttal came in verse 8 of Matthew 12, where Jesus says this one little scandalizing line, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Question, Jesus, how can you break the Sabbath law? Jesus, I make the rules. I made the law. You ever played a game with your like your four-year-old? They're like, I made up a game. And you play, and the rules just, they just make them up. However it's going to help, right? That's not exactly what's going on here. But Jesus' point is, I make the rules. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying unequivocally, by the way, to anybody who ever says that Jesus never claimed to be God. They haven't understood this verse. Because what he's saying is, I am God. Who's Lord of the Sabbath? God is. Now, this wasn't at all an admission of law-breaking on Jesus' part. None of it was. Not saying that the Spirit was more important than the letter. Not saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. None of that was an admission on Jesus' part of law-breaking because Jesus didn't break the law. He kept all of all. This was the opposite of an admission of guilt. What Jesus is saying here is this. I made the rule. I made the law. Do you really think I need your help to understand it? You really think I need you to explain what I wrote to me? The arrogance that that implies. Do you really think I need your explanation to help me understand how to follow the law I gave? As lawgiver, I can assure you, I'm not breaking the law. I gave the law. As things continue, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews continues to escalate. In Matthew 12, 13, Jesus heals a man's withered hand in an event that brings to mind the painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And those who witnessed it, they should have fallen on their faces in worship, but instead they plot how they might kill him in verse 14. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their plans, withdraws and resumes the messianic secret, this time for different reasons. The first time it was to reveal himself to the leaders and to give time for that, and now it's to avoid being killed before the appointed time. And then after the incident with the withered hand, the very next encounter Matthew records just serves to intensify the tension because a man is brought to Jesus who's emblematic of Israel herself in those days, by which I mean demonically oppressed, blind and dumb. And Jesus heals the man and the leaders of the people find themselves now at a decision point. The people are starting to recognize what they had missed up to this point. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 12. It says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? Wait, they're starting to catch on. This man can't be the son of David. And so the people are saying this, and the leaders now have to make a choice. Are they going to side with him, or are they going to side against him? Will they embrace him or reject him? And you already know the answer. They don't just reject him, they cross the line completely. Verse 24, the Pharisees heard this, and they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. There we have it again. And Jesus tells them it is an unpardonable sin to reject and blaspheme God fully and finally as they've done here. Now, of course, most of them were experts in the law, so they already knew this was the case. They knew there was no sacrifice to undo blasphemy in the Old Testament. The prescribed punishment for blasphemy, according to the law, was execution. And so this marked the full and final rejection of Jesus by the leaders as the promised Redeemer. There was no looking back from this point. Well, what will happen? Well, John summarizes it like this in John 1, 11 and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so in this pivotal moment, the game from the perspective of Israel changed. Having been rejected by his own covenant people, the Lord is now going to begin to turn his attention to the Gentiles. Once again, man has failed through God Excuse me. Once again, man has failed, though God remained faithful to his word and promise. And once again, the current covenant and dispensation are on the brink of transition. But more teaching has to happen. More judgment still has to fall before the transition is complete. So here's, we looked at the early covenants and the early dispensations, and then all of a sudden we had a really, you know, big jump forward in the text and in the movement of the text. And now I am intentionally dwelling on the transition from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, the law, the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. We're dwelling on this transition because it's so absolutely key to our understanding of the decree. And so, yes, I'm walking slowly through this transition point because technically we're still under the dispensation of law. We're still under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. Now, the covenants of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they're still in force. The Adamic covenant, still in force. So we have this promise of a redeemer. We have an unconditional promise of salvation. And yet, we're still on the brink of this transition to a new covenant. Teaching has to happen. And if we're going to follow the same pattern we've always followed, then judgment has to fall from God for the failure in this dispensation under this covenant before we can move on to another. And that will, in fact, happen. We'll pick up the transition next week. In the meantime, what have we seen? Matthew's shown that Jesus is the Messiah by birth, by prophecy, by witness testimony, by conduct, by power, and by authority. He revealed himself to those of the Jews who were in the know, and they rejected him. And as a result, Jesus withdrew from public appeal and began to spend time with a small remnant of lowly Jews who were poor in spirit, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness they know they can't achieve on their own. And with the rejection of the Jews, the door has been kicked open to regard, with regard to the Gentile and his access to the gospel. So this is what we're going to start to see, is this transition into a new age, a new era, under a new covenant, a new administration, a new thinking in everything. And yet, as new as it is, truly just a fulfillment and a continuation of the same ongoing story. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Pray with me, and we'll close our time together. Father, we're grateful for your love for us and for your incredible patience. As we look through history, you had time and time and time and opportunity and opportunity and opportunity where at any given point you could have simply turned your back on us and been done with us. And yet in your grace and in your mercy, you demonstrate not only your right to rule, but your worthiness. You're God who's long-suffering, loving, slow to anger, quick to bless. A God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation, who makes friends of your enemies and children of those who have rejected you. Father, if there are any here this morning who have not yet received Christ, who have not yet come under the umbrella of the new covenant grace and promise that you offer, who have not yet been made partakers of your Holy Spirit, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them to conviction and faith, and that you would help them to receive the gospel and in it the object of the gospel, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have, let us grow more and more awed and amazed at the grace and the grandeur of what he achieved for us. And let that lead to worship and glory and exaltation of his name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.